Okay. We are at the Tuesday morning study, Understanding the One Story of Scripture, and we're in week 9. Can you believe it? Week 9. And it's been entitled The God of Shem, November 4th, 2025. And you're probably thinking, what are we talking about, the God of Shem? Well, if we read the handout, you would know. But I'm so excited about this study. I'm so excited about what we're learning as we're going slowly so far through Genesis. So I'm starting right at the top part of the handout, Genesis 8, 1 through 4. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. Now, when you see an attribute of human being talked about regarding God, that's called an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Very easy. That's one of the first things I was taught at Bible college as we were reading through scripture. Because you see the hand of God, the eye of God, the heart of God, etc. What it is, it's, again, giving attributes of being human to God so that we can understand better what he is like. Remember, we are made in his image. We have will, intellect, and emotions, right? So this, when it says God remembered Noah, that's an anthropomorphism. And it's easy for you to say, Kathy, right? But we need to know from this verse, from the first verse of Genesis 8, that God never forgot Noah. God doesn't forget, correct? But what is this talking about? Well, let's first know that he didn't forget because he sustained Noah and his family every day on the ark. When we find out what they have been through, it had to be sustained. They had to be sustained by God. And God was continuing plan A. This was important. He was continuing plan A with Noah and his family in the ark. And the flood waters were getting to the point where they were soon to subside. So that's why it says in Genesis 8, 1, God remembered Noah, because the waters are subsiding, getting ready to subside, and he's still taking them on a journey. Verse 3 says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And last week we looked at Noah's ark as a type of Jesus. The ark in several ways foreshadowed Jesus and his character and his work, his ministry. The ark rested on a specific date. And even last week I said that's kind of an odd statement. And I wrapped it up last week very quickly. I'm not going to go into it any more than saying that. Well, I'll say the other things as they come up. But it was connected to a day in Jesus' life, all right, in his glorified life. So, and when we think that that is kind of odd, that we read all about these dates, don't we, through scripture, and how they are sometimes, like this one is, you know, seventh month, 17th day of the month, etc., etc. It seems complicated, but just think, is God a God of detail? Yes, yes, and God is specific. And that just puts our hearts at ease, because we are reading a Bible, the Bible, that's a history book. It's more than that, it's a supernatural history book. And it's accurate, amen? It's God's word, it's truth, it's his truth. So we need to be reading all these details. I'm thankful for the details. Are you thankful for the details? Great, great. So resting. What is significant about resting? In Genesis 2, 1 to 2. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Finished. I've encircled finished. I've underscored it in your handout. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. In Hebrew, rested means to cease from work as the creation was completed. So then the ark rested. The work of the ark was finished, and it rested. Now, whom does the ark represent? Jesus. And Jesus, God the Son, in his prayer to God the Father before he was arrested, before he was flogged, before he was crucified, he spoke these words to God the Father, and we find them in John 17:4. I have glorified you on the earth, Jesus told God the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So we might say that Jesus indeed rested. And when Jesus shouted from the cross with a loud voice, and you can find that in Matthew 27:50. He shouted from the cross with a loud voice that I got chills in saying that always gives me such a thrill, because criminals who were crucified, it was a criminal's death, crucifixion, they typically died from being asphyxiated because they couldn't get enough breath. And Jesus shouted. What did he shout? It is finished. It is finished. Shouted that from the cross, and you'll find that in John 19:30. And he rested. So the ark rested, and the waters receded, and the ark touched down on the mountains. And the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month, which points to Jesus' resurrection. That 17th day of the seventh month. His resurrection circa, I'm going to give it a year, about 30 AD. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:20 to 22 connects the ark with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus not only resurrected on that date, it was on the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. In your Bible, because I don't have this in your handout, because as I'm telling you, and it really is true. You know, I was studying today, this morning, again. And look in 1 Corinthians, if you would turn with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. Because we're going to see a comment about Jesus being our first fruits. And I know that you know this. He is our first fruits. Do we know why he is our first fruits? Okay. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He is the first to rise from the dead, of course, in a glorified body. And I'm getting there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Jesus. For since by man came death," and we're well acquainted with this because we've been talking about this in Genesis, "by man," and your scripture probably has the second man capitalized, "by man," by Jesus, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. First Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So we are assured of our resurrection, assured of it. Isn't it good to be assured? And we hear Jesus say, "Certainly, certainly, with assurance I am telling you this." The whole Word of God assures us of his plan, and that's a plan that we are really honing in on and trying to understand and getting to understand. Okay. So Peter connects the ark with Jesus' resurrection. And in Genesis 8, verses 2 to 5, in the middle of page 1, it says, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were all stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." Well, who's doing the stopping and the restraining? Oh, God. God. And do we realize, as far as the rain is concerned, etc., etc., do we realize that it had not rained before the flood. I'm sure most of you had heard that. Not that you were there, you know, or heard from someone who was there. But if you write down, because these are not, these two scriptures aren't in your handout either, but Genesis 2, verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, so I always say B, 5B, okay? A mist went up from the earth. We're told that a mist went up from the earth. And then in Genesis 7, 11 through 12, and I'm going to read it if I can find it. That sounds crazy. I thought I had a marker. Oh, yeah, here it is. A marker for it. In Genesis 7, 11 through 12, it says, and starting in 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, don't you love that? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. That's when the rain started. And then we read, continuing Genesis 8, 2 to 5, that the waters receded continually from the earth. Then the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. And how many of you know where Ararat, let me ask this first. How many of you have ever been to Ararat? Yeah. You have, Judy? What's that?
Never.
Oh, you've never. Oh, I thought I said, oh, okay, no. I mean, said, how many have you been to Ararat? Maybe it sounded like never. Oh. Diane, did you say you had? No? You just were going like this or something like that? No. Okay. Well, why not? You guys are all so such travelers. Okay. Who did? Helena went to Ararat?
No.
Maybe it sounds like another place that, maybe it's my accent. I don't know. Okay. Well, it's in eastern modern day Turkey. That's where it is. Right. So continuing on in verse 5 of Genesis 8, it says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Can you imagine? I mean, have you calculated how long they've been in the ark? I mentioned it in the handout, and I had to calculate it. So, but the tops of the mountains were seen. And but it, that's the 10th month on the first day of the month. It's not until the second month of the 27th day that they will leave the ark. Who's the they? They will leave them. Noah and his family and every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth. That's what left with Noah and his family. You know, I was reading this, I was typing this down, typing it, but I'm thinking, why did God allow the ark to rest on the mountains of Ararat? I mean, we're talking about high altitudes. Ararat has been, it's been said that it exceeds 17,000 feet. That's pretty high, isn't it? And it's mountainous terrain. It's cold. We're talking about, I would think, a very difficult departure for everyone and anything in that ark. How many of you have seen the ark in, was it Kentucky? Is it Kentucky?
It's just over the border.
Huh? What's that, Judy?
It's just over the border of Cincinnati. It is in Kentucky.
Okay. Was it give you a good education? That's what I've heard, that it's very educational, okay? So I'm going to give you some calculations about the ark that you should know already, but they were new to me. But you know what? Having the ark rest on the mountains, on the tops of the mountains, do you think God's purpose was to place the ark in such a situation where it would never be found? You know how you always hear, you know, I have a news blast. They found a piece of wood from the ark. Or, you know, I think that there's an imprint that it has been found, has been discovered. But obviously the Kentucky ark isn't the real ark. But, and to further understand that this was indeed a worldwide flood, because as I had said last week or the week before, there are many people who do not take it literally, who do not think that maybe the flood ever happened or don't take it as worldwide. When you read things like it covered the earth, it covered the mountains, what are you thinking? But that person might not look at the Bible as truth either. So it's how you approach, meaning that word was so important when you say approach the Bible. It's really how we approach the Bible in our understanding, and always asking the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. But, I mean, waters receded continually from the earth. We just read that. And then it was receding, and they just saw the tops of the mountains, or the tops of the mountains were seen. I don't know how much Noah and Mrs. Noah and their kiddos saw at that point. But can we imagine having lived, being carried in a huge ark for 370 days? That's how long they were in the ark, from month 2, day 17, until month 2, day 27 of the next year. So they were in the ark for 1 year and 10 days. And from Genesis 7:11, we're told that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. I think this is the third time I'm saying this. And the windows of heaven were open. Just for us to get an idea. Marion, somebody can give Marion a microphone. I just want to finish this sentence, okay? From Genesis 7:11 to Genesis 8:18, when we read that Noah and all, even creeping things, can you imagine? Creeping things came out of the ark. They had to get in there, and we know that God told them to bring all the creeping things too. Marion?
Wasn't this the first time that they had rain?
That's what I said before. Yes. Yeah, it hadn't rained before, and that's why I mentioned Genesis 2:5. Telling us that a mist went up. And 2:5, we're still talking about Garden of Eden, okay? Now, the dimensions of the ark given in Genesis are 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And we find it in Genesis 6:15. So my question is, what's a cubit? Okay, that doesn't help me, cubit this and cubit that. But from your elbow to the tip of the middle finger is a cubit, okay? So what if you're tall? What if you're real tall and you're a big person and you could have, it's usually about 18 inches, they say, but you could have it a longer arm. So you'd have a bigger arc. So then I found that the arc could have been up to 550 feet long. This is in your handout. 91.7 feet wide and 55 feet high. The ark had three levels, that's in Genesis 6:16, and again it's on your handout, and lots of rooms, and that's in Genesis 6:14. Now, it has been calculated, this is where I zone out, it has been calculated that a little more than half, so about 54.7%, of the 2,773,925 cubic feet could store 125,000 sheep-sized animals, leaving over 1.5 million cubic feet of free space. I don't know what that means exactly. That's not, you know, I'd rather read something theological. But it's there. It's there. People have worked with it. And you know what? Underscoring it all, I believe. I believe it. What the Bible says, I believe it. And my husband and I were together. We're always together. But on Sunday, we were talking to somebody, and Bobby had said something like, Jehovah Jireh. God provides. Jireh in Hebrew means provides. Jehovah Jireh always provides. This is his plan. So it might seem totally off the charts to us. We don't understand, but it's God's plan, and I believe it. And he's working on plan A. And plan A will be finished at one point in the future. All right, bottom of page 1. Genesis 8:16-17. God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. God is truly about that, isn't he? Being fruitful and multiplying. But did you hear what I read in these two verses, 16 and 17? You know, bring out with you. You're going to leave the ark now. Noah, Mrs. Noah, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and your wives. And bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you. Your bird, the birds, cattle, and every creeping thing. What if you had a creeping thing and all of a sudden you dropped the creeping thing? Would you go in search of the creeping thing? I would think so. But this sounds unbelievable. But I believe. But in the midst of all the global destruction, we would say, with the flood and the death, other than eight that were taken into the ark and told to leave the ark, and a greatly reduced animal population that died in the flood, God wanted them to be fruitful and to multiply. I was going to say, and us to be, but I didn't say, and us to be fruitful and multiply in that way. Okay, we've been there. Okay. But we have read, there are two contrasting realities. I don't know, we saw it more so in Genesis 5. But the reality of, and he died, right? In Adam's genealogy, and he lived such and such, and he died. That's one reality. But to be fruitful and multiply is the other reality. Okay, so in the one story, God's one plan is continually moving along, and he's not abandoning that one story. So here's what I'm going to read again. Go out of the ark, you and your wife, God is saying, and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing, etc. On my mind is, how were they going to get out of the ark? Yeah, but I mean, three levels, it's on top of Mount Ararat, and okay, it's between peaks. I think Mount Ararat has two peaks. It's between, that was good. That's good. That helps. But truly, I mean, and how old are these people? How are they going to get out of the ark, and how are they going to get everything out of the ark? And it sounds like a very cold climate. And you know what I was thinking more so, too? With the be fruitful and multiply, they're going to be hanging around a lot on Mount Ararat, because there's nobody else in the world. That's it. They're it. Nobody else in the world. So are you kind of thinking of other things that could be taking place, like, for instance, with the floodwaters and the devastation? I had read something about catastrophic plate movement during the flood. I know that there are plates underneath the surface of the earth, you know, but they're shifting. They're shifting. How did they know that the ark was going to stay flat? Again, you know how I know? Look at Genesis 8:20. It's on page 2, second paragraph, okay? We read of Noah building an altar to the Lord. That's what he did. That was the first thing he did. His first act after leaving the ark was to worship God, and through sacrifice. His gratitude and admiration, he wanted to pour it out to God. And he had a wonderful time of worship. He took, scripture says, some of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And that was costly. How did he know he was going to have animals left to eat? Because the animals that they brought on was for their food, but also for use in sacrificial offerings. So how costly was it? But consider God, Noah was not assured. Okay, Noah was not assured. While he was not assured of having all the animals he needed, he was assured of God. And again, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. So, and how do I know that he was assured of God? I have to go back to Genesis 6, 8, and 9, where it says, Noah was granted grace, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that next verse that we studied a couple weeks ago talked about Noah communing with God. He was perfect and in his generations, and he walked with God. That's how I know that he was assured of what God was going to do in his life. And when you go to Hebrews 11, if I ever have questions about some of the Old Testament saints or any of the Old Testament people, I mean, Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. It doesn't talk about every Old Testament person, obviously. And many of you have read Hebrews 11. But of Noah, it was said, or it is said in Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, God's righteousness, which is according to faith. So that's good to know further about Noah. But now I'm, you know, in this verse, I'm thinking, what does this mean, by which he condemned the world? What does that mean? He condemned the world. So I got to cross-reference more. I get more out of cross-referencing, and that's why I don't have a lot of the verses. And I've sent you all already the handout, you know. So, but ladies, I think cross-referencing is the way to go in the approach to and studying these scriptures. Because how did he condemn the world? Well, Noah warned the world of God's impending judgment. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. And we know that from 2 Peter 2:5, not in your handout, a preacher of righteousness. Although I believe I mentioned it last week, but this is what he wanted his brethren to be saved from the doom. Why was he building this boat, this huge boat? What was it? It hadn't rained as yet, and here he was obeying God to the T, and telling his people that were doing wicked things, we saw that this judgment was upon them. So Genesis 8:21-22. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma from the sacrifice. And the Lord said to himself in his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Oh my, God is saying this in Genesis 8. Okay? And the flood has already taken place. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done in terms of the flood waters, all right? Not through flood waters will he destroy the earth, will he destroy mankind. And again, eight have been saved through this flood. And then God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. He's making a covenant. He's making an unconditional covenant with Noah and with creation. And this applies to us too. It's God's grace. We're seeing this today. Are we seeing seed time and harvest? Are we experiencing cold and heat? Are we seeing summer and winter? And we're not on daylight savings time, yay, Arizona. And day and night shall not cease. So, and given all that the earth went through because of those floods, the massive alterations, I don't know if that's the right word to use, from the destructive force of the water and the catastrophic aspect of the flood, but this is continuing. That's such a gift from God. Those words don't describe it. That's amazing. A destructive flood like that. And here, look at what we're basking in. The sun. You know, maybe you don't like to bask in the sun. I love the sun. I'm not a cold person. But I know we need to have that too. Okay, and we're still eating from harvests and seeds being sown and crops being reaped, etc. I'm using all the words incorrectly because I'm not into agriculture. So I'm from the Bronx. We had farm in the zoo, though. We had farm in the zoo. Well, I can see you're really impressed. Farm in the zoo in the Bronx was really something special. It was alongside the Bronx Zoo. If you've not been to the Bronx Zoo, that's a great zoo. Great zoo. How many bring to the Christy Bronx Zoo? Sandy Bronx Zoo. Okay. Yay. Two. Yay. So Genesis 9:1-7. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Wow. If man could now eat animals, can you understand why God put the dread of man on the animals so that it would be some protection for them, okay, for the animals? And two, in thinking of this, don't let me go there yet. Then God says, I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, all right? Noah then received specific instruction that he could eat of anything on the earth, and which included meat, the animals. And man's relationship with animals was now different, as man looked upon every beast as food. All right, but before I go into where they were given a stipulation, let me ask you this. Why hadn't this was on my mind last night. Why hadn't God given Adam and Eve the permission to eat from the animals that were in creation? I know what you're saying, but we're going to put that on the backside for a moment, okay? The blood, yeah. Because that's the stipulation for these animals, too. But why do you think he didn't give Adam and Eve? What did Adam and Eve live in? The garden. They lived in Plan A. Okay? And if you just jot down on your handout Isaiah 11, first portion of it, it's talking about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goats, and then the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That's God's plan for us. That was perfect. The world was perfect. Adam and Eve were created in innocence. Only God is perfect as far as him being a spirit being, okay? And so creation it looked that way, and that's why God didn't say, you know, Adam, those animals that he named, that he became very acquainted with, you know, Skidnapsy or whatever. No, doesn't that make sense? I never thought of that before last night. So, aren't you glad I stay up? But no, I thought, wow, yeah. But then God gives them stipulation as far as Noah and his crew in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life that is its blood, raw blood. They should not eat. If animals were killed and eaten, man must not eat the blood because it represents life. The blood represents life. And you can see that in Leviticus 17:11. And Deuteronomy 12:23. Then in verse 5, God says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand reckoning. So here we're going down to capital punishment, the reason for capital punishment. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. That's verse 6. For in the image of God he made man. Okay, a life for a life. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Okay. Any questions as we're moving along and coming to a good point, perhaps, for a question or two? Okay, Dottie?
With not eating the blood, should we be eating rare steak?
I don't know. Now God gave that to Noah. But that's a good question. That's why a lot of Jewish people eat kosher foods and go to the kosher butcher so that the blood is taken out and so they don't have to go against what God has told them dietarily. Well, the blood isn't taken. I don't know what they do. But they cut it a certain way. Who is Jewish and has eaten kosher? Oh, Marcy, of course. So how is it done? How is a butcher who is abiding by the kosher rules killing the animal? It's a certain way, isn't it?
It's a certain way.
Splitting the throat?
Yes.
Yeah. And it drains, and then it drains. So it does drain, yeah. But
what I have heard is after Noah and they started eating meat is then the ages from 900 have gone down. People then only live to 120.
Mm-hmm.
True?
Yeah. I mean, Abraham was 170. Did he live to 170? 180, okay, yeah. So they were still, that's a pretty good age. So, but what does that have to do with the kosher?
No, it doesn't, but because this was another Bible study I had, that they were eating, before people were living so long, it's because there were a lot of evil people living until 9 years old.
Okay, why don't you use the mic, because I can't help.
They were living so old, and imagine that, like a Hitler was living till 900, the damage they could do. So God brought in this. This is just another Bible study I had that they brought in meat to bring down how old people were living.
Is that where you were going? Not where the rabbis were going. Yeah.
Noah, in the Bible, God says a man will live 120 years. His days will be hard.
No, but that's another passage that you're talking about. That passage, the 120 years, is how long he gave them to repent, the people in Noah's day. Because right after, you still have men living until, 900. But then it decreases, but it doesn't go down immediately.
Okay.
Okay. Well, we'll check it out, right? Won't we?
How do you reconcile the idea of God saying you can eat meat now with Noah, with Abel being a keeper of the flock and bringing offerings to God, having sacrificed a lamb and having the fat portions? Did he not eat that meat?
I see what you're saying. Yeah, as far as I know. And because this is way it's phrased, you can now eat the meat, I don't think they were eating it in Abel's day.
But here God has destroyed everything on the earth. There is no vegetation for them to eat. Isn't that amazing?
I had read that too. You mean after the flood?
Well, everything is covered in the flood. There's no vegetation. I'm thinking of Jamaica. There's no vegetation.
Oh, okay.
You know what I mean? Everything has been destroyed, and God still is providing for them.
Through the animals.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that he had been through so many animals on the ark. Okay. But here's my question. When does that that has never gotten lifted, the ability to eat animals, since Noah's Day. Diane?
A couple things. When you were mentioning about how did they close the door and how did they open the door, yes, that's what I was just going to say, because that's what I remember reading. And then the other thing, this is kind of modern day, but I was trying to pick out some steaks at Costco, and I asked the butcher about this, the coloring and the blood, and he said, oh, no, we don't use blood, because blood, that's unsanitary, and we don't use it. It's just kind of a coloring. So
what?
I'm just telling you what he said.
That doesn't sound kosher.
It's not blood that you're seeing in the packaging today.
It's kind of a coloring. Who are they hiring? Okay, well, we'll move on from the food, the meat, and the blood. Oh, my gosh. Okay, where are we? Oh, we are on page 2 toward the bottom. And our handout, again, is not that long. Then God spoke to Noah, Genesis 9, 8 through 10. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you. And this is the covenant that we were just talking about. The one where there will be night and day. There will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, etc. So he's establishing my covenant with them and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the dark, every beast of the earth. And with us, we're included in this. This is an unconditional covenant, and it's called the Noahic covenant, N-O-A-H-I-C, the Noahic covenant. And God made promises to Noah, to all Noah's descendants, as well as every living creature and the earth in general, period, all right, and to us. Unconditional covenant, we're going to talk about this more next week to close our series for this semester next week. But the unconditional covenant is not, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, let's say, and with Noah here and all of us, He is not putting any restrictions. He's not, the word just came flying out of my mind. No strings attached. There are no strings attached to man, okay? Noah and his descendants were not, they didn't have to fulfill the covenant. That's important. They didn't have to fulfill the covenant. God obligated himself. And the promise from God is based upon God's faithfulness to fulfill the covenant promises. Because how is Noah going to assure that it'll always be night and day, that there will always be seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, etc.? It's God and God alone. So it's an unconditional, no conditions attached. And it was sealed with what? What is the sign for the Noahic covenant? The rainbow. The rainbow with 7 colors, I'll just say. The rainbow that has 7 colors, if you know where I'm going. Okay. And so there's never going to be another worldwide flood as there was in the days of Noah, however wicked mankind becomes, because God's never, again, going to destroy the earth in this manner. God has, however, said that he will destroy the earth by fire. And in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 11, we read this. And do you have it in your handout? I don't think you do. You do? I mean, do you have it written out? That's what I meant. So let's turn to it because it's important for us to see. 2 Peter 3. And we're going to start in, 3. Let me do this. Let me see what time it is. Oh, crumbs. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but turn to 2 Peter 3. And Peter says, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. There's one story, a link with the one story, right? and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, and this we see happening now, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Yeah, right. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Let's turn to verse 10 from here. But the day of the Lord, which is a phrase used to tell of God's judgment, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, amen, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that is what should prompt us, knowing how it's going to end, but knowing how we should live now. So many times people will say, even believers, if they're not into eschatology, well, I want to know how to live now. Well, look what Peter tells his the recipients of his word. You need to know this is what's going to happen. So we need to be continually warning people, telling people, living in holiness and godly conduct. So that's important. Noah and his family, on the top of page 3, were saved from the wrath of God that came upon the world in the flood. Just as those who are in Christ, we who believe in Jesus, we who have been baptized into the body of Christ, the church, will be saved from the wrath to come when the tribulation occurs. I believe that we are going to be taken up out of here. We who are believers in Jesus will be taken up in the rapture and will not have to enter into the tribulation. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're waiting for his son, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, okay, Genesis 9:18-19, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth came out of the ark. Ham was the father of Canaan, right? Because Canaan enters into the equation. I hope some of you have read this and you know who, you're somewhat acquainted with the three sons of Noah. We read of Noah in Genesis 9:20-25, growing a vineyard. I mean, this was the time, if you had to wait till it got a little balmy, you know, not in the winter, being around Ararat. But he grew a vineyard and became drunk from drinking the wine. And then Ham sinned. His son Ham sinned. We do not know what Ham exactly carried out in connection with viewing the nakedness of his father. Scripture doesn't say. But Ham's son, Canaan, was the one who was cursed. Canaan. Why? Have you ever thought of that? You probably said, I ain't in on that. I never paid attention to that. But it's important because Moses, who was writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, after having left Egypt, as they were going through the wilderness, they were headed to where? The land of promise, okay? And guess who was in the land of promise? The Canaanites. So it was justification. And again, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write what he did. It's God-breathed. That's all scripture is God-breathed. So it's been suggested, I'll put it that way, that this cursing of Canaan in Genesis 9 gave the justification for taking that action of killing the Canaanites, which we find laid out for us to read for them to do way back when in Deuteronomy 9. Okay? So I hope that helps. I want to go, because time is fleeting, I want to go to Genesis 9, 26 to 27, because this is huge. This is huge. And it's going to springboard us into Genesis 10, 11, and the beginning of N 12. And we're going to cover that portion next week. But here in Genesis 9, 26 to 27, and we have it written, you have it typed up, it says, "And he, Noah, said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem.'" And let's say I'm reading it for the first time, and I would think, well, what happened to Ham and Jacob? And okay, Canaan was cursed, but Ham is still hanging around, so how come just Shem? And what does blessed mean? What does blessed be the Lord? The word blessed, baruch, in Hebrew means to kneel, to bow, to praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Well, isn't the Lord the God of everyone? Why is Shem alone mentioned? So what we see now is a narrowing regarding the people of the earth. We certainly saw a narrowing with everybody being destroyed except eight people, right? That certainly was a narrowing. And now from Noah's sons through the whole population of the earth came from Noah's three sons. Just think of that. And they were connected to Noah, who was connected to Adam. Remember we read that genealogy in Genesis 5? So Noah saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Why? Why? "And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem." What does this mean? Did any of you, well, I gave some information about what it meant, and it's huge. Huge, huge, big, big one part of the story, okay? If not, it's just not one little part of the story, okay? We are observing that God is proclaimed to be God specifically of Shem. I'm going to say it that way, right? Shem's lineage was destined to have a special relationship with God. Shem is recognized as the ancestor of the Semitic people, including Abraham, and eventually the Israelites, through whom the Messiah, the seed of the woman, was prophesied to come and to bless the rest of the world, right? "I will curse him who curses you, and in him, rather, I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and through you all the nations, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's what we're seeing in Genesis 12, but we haven't been there yet. So this is the precursor, all right, of what we're reading now. "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem.'" Wow. So Japheth is the ancestor of many Gentile nations. Many Gentile nations, mostly in Europe, okay? And he's observed dwelling in the tents of Shem, being blessed through the line of Shem, who is, again, line of Shem, giving birth to Abraham and the Israelites, and eventually the Messiah. Questions? And that's where I'm ending. With that, except I do want to, before I take questions, I do want to add something, and you can write this down, okay? As far as how does the flood account fit into the one story of Scripture? I can tell you what we just read in Genesis 9, 26 to 27, that's a big part of it. That's how the flood story and what is transpiring from it fits into the big picture, the one story of Scripture. But if you consider the flood alone, the catastrophic worldwide flood exposed the depth of human depravity. You agree? I mean, every man is evil, always, continually. Oh my gosh. And then the flood reaffirms God's desire to to restore creation. So what we read in the passages about the eternal state, and we don't have many passages about the eternal state, but in Revelation 21, 22, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that is the eternal state, and that's where God is going to restore creation. He's going to restore Israel as a nation. He's going to restore creation. And the flood also anticipates this future world, which will be free from sin. Free from sin, free from pain, free from the curse that we read in Revelation 21 and 22. But do you have any questions? For instance, I had read someone's question about this. I'll start it. Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. How can he's going to be enlarged, right? You read that. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth is going, that God is going to enlarge Japheth. Well, how can you be enlarged when you're confined in a tent? But that's not what God is intending. I mean, he's saying that the protection, the coverage, what Shem is being used by God to do, to bless the world, be the instrument of blessing for the world, that is going to impact Japheth and his descendants. Any questions? I'm excited about that. I'm so excited. When I read that, those two verses, and I can't remember the first time I read that, it wasn't 50 years ago. It was sooner than that, more recent than that. But I thought, wow, what a precursor to what I knew God was going to be telling Abraham. What a precursor this is that fits so well into the one story of Scripture. You want to talk about it at your tables? Okay, goodbye.